Our reading this afternoon is from John chapter 18. If you've got one of these church Bibles, that's on page 1086. John chapter 18. We're in the run-up to Easter, and there's always a risk with these passages that are kind of familiar that we just let them wash over us without really thinking and engaging with them. So as we read, as we hear this scripture, try to imagine the scenes we're reading. Try to imagine how the people are feeling. If you were there, what you would see, what you would hear. This, in many ways, is a shocking passage. There's betrayal, violence, denial, arrest, all sorts of awful things in this passage. So let's hear God's word together from John chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me, surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. This is God's word to us.
Well, do keep that open in front of you. If we've not met before, my name's Dave. Let me add my welcome to the one that Chris has already given you. It's great to be gathered together this afternoon. And we get to dig into this part of God's word. We're going to work our way through chapters 18, 19, and 20 of John's gospel up to and including Easter Sunday. And on this occasion, we also get to share in the Lord's Supper together after we've considered God's word. So it's good for us to be here on this occasion. Let me pray, and then we'll dig in and see what the Lord has for us here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world, your Son who knows you, your Son who is in the closest relationship with you, and he has made you known. I thank you that wasn't done in secret, it was witnessed by people like those in this text we've had read, and it's been written down for us so that we might believe that your Son Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing in him, have eternal life. So we pray that you would speak to us in the time we have together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, people do the strangest things to stay safe. Think of little Kevin, who turns the family home into a fortress. And then there's Jack, who sacrifices himself to save Rose as the Titanic sinks. And of course, those two stories are fictional, but they resonate with us. Well, there are those situations when we or our loved ones are in danger and we don't stop to think. We just do whatever it takes to be safe. Perhaps in some situations we turn the blind eye to those dodgy dealings at work because we want to save our jobs and it would be unsafe for us to not have employment. Or we stay in a situation when it's really not good because better the devil you know than the lack of safety of something you're not familiar with. We take the long way home where the streets are well lit, even though it'll take twice as long, so that we can be safe. In the moment, we do whatever it takes to be safe. Later, we might look at the situation differently. We might see things in a clearer light. But in the moment, we easily run for cover. Here's some words from the trauma expert, Betsy DiCherry. She says this: when we feel safe, our nervous systems are able to work well to bring calm back when anxiety and terror overwhelm and exhaustion seems to be dominating. Feeling safe usually comes from knowing who can reassure us and help us, or finding different sensory things that are meaningful and comforting. We know the experience of being unsafe and we seek safety. And as we look at this account in John's eyewitness testimony about Jesus, these events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, one of the most traumatic events in history, we find Peter in pursuit of safety. Firstly, trying to keep Jesus safe, and then trying to keep himself safe. And it's a hot, stinking mess that the Holy Spirit has included in Holy Scripture to show us some of the blazing center of the Christian faith so that we might believe in Jesus, have a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. Here we're going to find the truest place of safety that won't protect us from every danger that comes in life, but is a place where we can be calmed and rest in the middle of everything else. We'll break it into two sections with the two episodes that happen here. So firstly, from verses 1 through to 14, here we're going to see how a crossless Jesus can't help you. A crossless Jesus can't help you. It's Maundy Thursday evening. Jesus and his disciples are together. They've had the Last Supper. And in John chapter 17, Jesus has prayed a beautiful and rich prayer, often called the high priestly prayer. last through the whole of chapter 17. And now, in verse 1 of this chapter, John tells us that Jesus finished praying. And they leave. And they cross the Kidron Valley, and they go to a garden in verse 2, a place where Jesus had often met with his disciples. The other accounts of this identify it as Gethsemane. And Jesus isn't there trying to evade arrest. He's where he's known to go. He's somewhere where Judas can find him. And so this place that has been safe becomes dangerous. And Judas comes with soldiers and religious officials, and the bad guys are armed. Still, Jesus isn't caught off guard. And John tells us in verse 4 that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. And so he went out to speak with them. Jesus is thinking clearly. He gives himself into their hands. And despite their torches shining in the evening gloom, they fail to recognize Jesus until he gives himself away. He asks them, "Who are you looking for?" I said, we want Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, "I am he." It's not the first time that Jesus has spoken of himself as "I am." He said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the vine, I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection." And each time those words have recalled God's name, "I am who I am," that he spoke on holy ground at the burning bush in the book of Exodus. And as he speaks those words, it's no wonder, is it, the baddies fall back, they fall to the ground. Here on holy ground, they have come to arrest the self-defining one, the maker and sustainer of all things. It's madness. It's fearful, and yet they must do what they've come to do. As they shrink back, Jesus presents himself to them again. He asks only that they let these men go, that is, his disciples. You see how the authorities here have all the positional power, and yet they're eating out of Jesus' hands. All they can do here is to fulfill his own words. And so Jesus is taken into custody, and his words in John 6, verse 39, come to pass that he would not lose one of those that God had given him. Judas has betrayed him, has turned away, but Jesus acts here for the safety of his other disciples. He will not lose even one of them. His captivity will secure their freedom. His being unsafe will make them safe. His life lost will ensure that theirs are kept. This garden will be where Jesus is taken. It's unsafe for him. And yet it will still be what it has been over previous years for them, a place of safety for his followers. Or at least it should be. But Peter isn't listening, or Peter isn't comprehending. And for reasons we're not told, he's carrying a sword. And he draws it and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. John says the guy's name is Malchus. And Jesus doesn't cheer Peter on. No, he commands him, "Put that away." All guns blazing is not how things work when you're following Jesus. Put your weapons down. In the Christian faith, the only sword to wield is that of the Spirit, the Word of God. The good news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus turns to Peter in verse 11 and asks him, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter's demonstrating devotion to Jesus here. He wants to keep his God and Savior safe. He doesn't want Jesus to be harmed, which is beautiful, and yet it's entirely unnecessary. Jesus doesn't need to be protected from the soldiers. And similarly, Jesus doesn't need to be protected from mockery. You know that the ethos of something like Islam would require that the Quran and Muhammad not ever be made fun of. And so as those who follow Jesus, we might say, well, I want to take Jesus seriously, and I want to hold the scriptures very seriously as the very words of God. And yet we don't have to be afraid of others speaking ill of our Lord. Freedom of expression, freedom to worship other gods isn't a Western idea. It's the legacy of Christianity. The triune God is secure enough not to impose himself on humanity. He's secure enough to be mocked. When someone belittles our Lord, takes his name in vain, speaks coldly or callously about the Lord Jesus, a Christian doesn't first need to take offense or to take legal action. Better such things remind us of the depths of human sin, that we can be like that. It's not just other people, is it? How often we're cold towards him too. And how much more it should remind us that we need Jesus to die in our place. To be a believer in the crucified Jesus isn't to hold a powerful position. Our brand isn't slick and shiny. No, we willingly associate ourselves with the Roman Empire's worst form of execution. We look weak as our Savior is spoken ill of. And that's fitting. And so here, Jesus is willingly handing himself over to be crucified via the betrayal of Judas. Why is he doing it? To keep his followers safe, so that he wouldn't lose even one of those that his Father has entrusted to him. Pete wants to keep Jesus safe from that. He wants a Jesus without the cross. And Jesus is having none of it. See, without the cross, we lack two things. Firstly, well, Jesus says he has a cup to drink here. That's Old Testament language for bearing God's judgment. It's telling us that his death can bear the wrath we deserve, as we sang earlier on. And without the cross, well, we'd have to drink that cup for ourselves. And then they take Jesus off to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And we're reminded that Caiaphas had earlier said in John 11 that it'd be better if one man died for the people. And he almost certainly meant that it'd be politically expedient. But it's more true than he knew. See, if the first thing here is that if Jesus doesn't drink the cup, we have to. Well, here's the second part of that. A Jesus without the cross means there's no substitute that takes our place. There's no one man dying for the people, which would mean we would have to die for our own sin. And we might think, well, that would be a noble thing to do. I'll do that. I could handle that. We couldn't. We could not do that. If he doesn't take our place, we will die. We would have to bear God's wrath against us ourselves, and none of us is capable of doing that. We might like the idea of sparing Jesus from suffering, perhaps out of concern for him, but Jesus willingly went to his death. We might like the idea of sparing Jesus from suffering because it's easier for us to swallow. Saves us from association with a suffering Savior. But without his suffering, there is no wrath borne by him. There is no one taking our place. Which means Peter would be lost. And the other disciples would be lost. And we would be lost. And our precious Jesus here does not want any of us to be lost. This Jesus is not just a good teacher who sets an example of how to live. No, Jesus is the Son of God who came to bear the wrath our sin deserves, to die in our place. Crossless Jesus can't help you. And as we turn now to the second episode here, we can press into just a bit more of what that means. It's not very different. It's just the flip side of what we just said. A crucified Jesus is what you need. A crucified Jesus is what you need. Do look with me from verse 15 to 27. As the action changes scene in 15 to 27, there are two trials going on. There's Jesus on trial of a sort before the authorities, and there's Peter on trial of a sort, facing a fierce prosecution inquiry from a servant girl and a relative of Malchus whose ear he'd lopped off. And painfully, as in the garden, everything here is going to happen exactly as Jesus said it would back in John chapter 13. With Peter denying that he even knows Jesus. It's the senselessness, isn't it? In moments of danger, we do stuff that we would just never otherwise do. You think it doesn't make any sense at all. And yet here is Peter in this moment, and he's spotted. You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? Didn't I see you with him in the garden? And three times, Peter, as he tries to warm himself by the fire, denies any association with Jesus. It's cold. It's bleak. That's entirely logical, if desperately unheroic. Jesus is on trial. If you're with him, well, then you're going down with him, aren't you? And Peter had tried to keep Jesus safe, and he'd failed. And so now Peter tries to keep himself safe. But they're not buying his testimony. It's like fight turns to flight here for him. A sword to defend Jesus swapped by saying, I don't even know him. And Pete insisted, I'd never do that. And yet Jesus knew. Jesus told him he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And in verse 27, that's exactly what happened. The other eyewitness accounts say Peter wept. That he wept bitterly. John simply leaves us in pieces. Now, the horror of Peter rejecting his Lord in verse 17 and verse 25 and then in verse 27. And we might look down on Pete for this. But many of us know what it is to be ashamed of Jesus. And we can speak at length about church, about our activity, about our building, about the size of our church and its demographics. Perhaps we can even speak of being Christian, of our Bible reading and our prayer. But to associate ourselves with the Messiah on trial in the other room, there's so much more. To say, I am with the crucified Christ, the Son of God on the cross. And we know the history of the church, and it's present in many parts of the world, is the story of people persecuted for their faith in Christ. Pressed like Peter, to deny any association with the crucified Jesus. It does make you wonder, doesn't it? Why do people care so much? What is so irksome to people about saying you're with Jesus? That they want you to disassociate yourself from him. And so shameful does the cross seem, the believers struggle to confess our faith in it, and unbelievers feel obligated to prise us away from it. It tells you this is really significant, doesn't it? The Japanese author Shizuko Endo wrote a novel called Silence about the persecution of Christian believers in Japan several centuries ago. You might have seen Martin Scorsese's film of it, starring Andrew Garfield and Liam Neeson. It's the story of Portuguese Christian missionaries to Japan who get called upon to deny their faith in Jesus, put on trial like Peter. And the chosen way of doing it isn't just to answer questions by a fire, but to trample on a picture of Jesus on the ground. And after much resistance, Garfield's character Rodriguez breaks and he tramples on the image. And Endo uses his novel to explore the way that Rodriguez feels the shame of the cross. And that somehow, even in his denial of Jesus, he tells the truth about Jesus. The truth that all of us trample on Jesus. That we all deny him, which is why we need Jesus to rescue us. And so Endo has Jesus speak to Rodriguez, saying this, it was to be trampled on that I was born into this world. It was to be trampled on that I was born into this world. Jesus is the denied one. He's the rejected one. See, John shows us this denial, not to make a fool of Peter, though it is humiliating for him. But that's the normal posture of a Christian anyway, isn't it? We're self-confessed sinners. We admit that we've gone our own way, that we've not worshipped God. We all fail, we all fall, we all need rescue. And it'd be tempting to try and pursue Peter's story now and more immediately. But his future gets left unresolved at this point until the final page of John's Gospel. When, of course, there's hope, and you know there has to be hope for him. Because it's never too late, is it, with Jesus? You can never blow it too bad that you can't be restored by Jesus, even whatever it was you did this week. Whatever it is you do in rejection of him and his ways, whatever you say about him, whenever you've kept your head down, whenever you've not taken that conversation further, the hope you have that restoration is possible for you is what John is showing us here. That Jesus is the rejected one. And that Peter here, even in his failure, points to who Jesus is. And just like drinking the cup, rejection is symbolic of Jesus being an object of judgment. Jesus was rejected so that you can be forgiven for all the times that you reject him. There's an old Easter hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. Tis he. It is utterly terrible that Peter rejected Jesus here, but his story points us to the only hope we have. While everything falls apart for Peter, the guy in the other room is fighting for him. John tells us, verse 19, meanwhile, Jesus is on trial, questioned about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus says, look, I'm an open book. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple. I said nothing in secret. Ask the witnesses. It's on the public record. Everyone knows the story, and they slap the face of the Messiah. And Jesus replies. Verse 23, look, if I said something wrong, testify as to what it is. But what did I say wrong? What's John showing us? This cup-drinking substitute Jesus, the rejected Jesus, bearing judgment in our place, is also innocent. Jesus does not, will not die here for anything that he has done. He doesn't deserve to die. They've got nothing to charge him with, and yet he will die. The innocent one in the place of the guilty. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. In my place condemned, he stood. Now, there is no shortage of charges to level against me. There is no lack of evidence against Peter. There are no lack of witnesses who could point to you. But no one has anything on Jesus. And if you can read these pages with fresh eyes, you have to ask yourself, look, how is this even happening? And yet this is the climax of everything that God has said must happen. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have planned this since before the creation of the world. And they've said so throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. Like before there was a Kidron Valley where a garden would be planted, it was planned that Jesus would there wrestle with a cup of judgment. Before anyone ever lit a fire and gathered around it to keep warm in the middle of the night, the rejection of the innocent Jesus was planned. And yes, all of that by means of the willful, deliberate, utterly accountable opposition of human beings to God and our revulsion at crucifixion. And in all of that, God moves towards us to rescue us, to rescue those who can't explain why they hate him, for those who publicly say they love him. Jesus came to rescue the guilty, to rescue those who will follow him, to rescue those who deserve death. How? By the Son of God dying in the place of sinners. John's eyewitness testimony tells us what happened, and it tells us why. One man died for the people. It's the best thing that ever happened. We might want a crossless Jesus. We might want to spare righteous Jesus from such a death. We might want to avoid having to be associated with something so weak and shameful. We might imagine that we honor Jesus by erasing the cross from his story. And that makes lots of sense. But the good news of Jesus says there is safety for sinners, not away from the cross, not apart from the cross, but precisely at the cross, absolutely there, the safe place, the nerve-calming place, the resting place for exhausted, fearful souls is precisely in the wrath-bearing death of our rejected and innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus. And of course, that doesn't mean we'll always feel safe in this world. Traumatic experiences, lack of safety, the reality of a fallen world mean that we're often unsafe. And yet, in the middle of all of that, it's to the crucified Jesus that we can go in ongoing, slow pursuit of safety. And so I can say to us as church, gathered together in this room, called to worship by God himself, there is nothing more precious that we might do than to come and eat this, the Lord's Supper, this afternoon. As Paul tells us about this, that when we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the likes of us have been doing that for 2,000 years, and Jesus hasn't come back yet, so we're going to keep doing it. So let me pray. And while I'm doing that, if those who are going to serve this afternoon can come and join me, we're going to enjoy this meal together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your plans, your purposes, for your design of your good news. Thank you that everything happened just as you said it would, for our good. Father, we confess that there are times when we push the cross to the sidelines. We don't want to be associated with it. Times where we think we know better. Times we think we could sort things for ourselves. Father, we confess we're wrong. And we need your grace and your forgiveness secured in the death of Jesus. Thank you that it was to be trampled that he came into this world, that it was to drink the cup. It was so none of us would be lost. It was so he could be one man dying in the place of the people. It was so he could be rejected, even though he is innocent. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus in our place. Amen.